The Joy and Heartache of Experiencing God's Favor. Number 18 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 29th, 2012.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together before we move into the message tonight. Father, thank you for your presence and grace. Thank you for the opportunity of being in your presence today. Thank you for the joy of life and service in your church. Lord, I pray that as we come to the scripture tonight, that you would be our teacher. I pray that you would speak to us words of life. I pray that we would walk in obedience to you as you speak. Grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm one of those people, I don't like clutter. If you come to my office, generally, you'll find things in order. I don't like clutter, I'm a straightener. And so I straighten things, put things away. You'll find things in general order, just don't open any drawers. Or any doors. Because my distaste for clutter only goes so far. And with me, it's out of sight, out of mind. As long as I don't have to look at it, everything's fine. I want at least the appearance that all is well. The appearance that everything is orderly and in its place. I'm the same way with life. I want life to be neat and orderly. I like things to be like they're supposed to be. The problem is, life is seldom as it's supposed to be. The problem is, things don't always fit in the place it's supposed to be. Things aren't always neat and packaged the way I want it to be. And because it's not, I'm really not averse to rearranging the facts so that I give the appearance that all is well. Even in the area of faith, I want things to be clean and neat. I want everything to line up in the way that I think it's supposed to be. You know, the idea that if you're faithful, love the Lord, serve the Lord, then everything's going to be well. That good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And that really is the way it works in the fantasy world. The problem is we don't live in the fantasy world. The problem is you and I live in the real world, a world that is marred by sin, a world that has been corrupted by the fall. And in this world, it rains on the just and the unjust. In this world, the righteous often suffer. And often they suffer through no fault of their own. Such is the case in the text that we're going to look at this evening. He was the youngest child of the family. And because he was the youngest child, he was given a menial task. It was his job to take care of the family flocks. And one day, the prophet of God showed up and anointed him king of Israel. Now imagine that. You're the child. You're the run of the litter. You're the youngest one. Minding your own business out in the field, and one day somebody comes running to the field and says, "You got to come now. Come to the house now." "Well, what about the sheep?" "We'll take care of the sheep. They just want you back at the house." And so you make your way up there, and there is the prophet of God, and he anoints you as the next king. He's trying to make sense of it all. And then the prophet leaves. Sometime later, Dad says to him, "Why don't you go up to the front lines and check on your brother? They're in the service of the king." See, it was a different world. I mean, can you imagine saying to your teenage boy, "Why don't you go up and check on the battle? While you're up there, see how your brothers are doing. And here, take them some supplies." So David goes. And when he gets there, he cannot believe his eyes. When he gets there, Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, is standing and taunting the army of God. I mean, here God's people are at war with their arch enemy. And Goliath has the nerve to stand there and taunt the whole army of Israel. He didn't just do it once. He did it twice a day for 40 days. 40 days, twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, he came and he laughed and made fun of Israel, their king, their God, everything about them. And they were cowering in silence. Nothing was being done. Nothing was being done by the army. Nothing was being done by the king. The only thing the king was doing is searching for the panic button. David couldn't believe it. And so David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this pagan? And how dare he stand here and taunt the armies of the living God? I'll fight him. I'll go up against him." And you know the rest of the story. He defeated Goliath. The rout was on. Israel won a great victory. Now David moves center stage in the story beginning from that point on. But he doesn't move center stage to live happily ever after. His existence is going to be a roller coaster existence. It's going to be filled with highs and lows, with twists and turns. He is a man blessed of God, that is to be sure. He is the object of great love and affection on the part of some, but he's also the object of incredible hostility on the part of others. Yes, he is a man after God's own heart, but he was a man. Flawed, broken, and corrupt. This evening I want us to focus on chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And the biblical writer is going to help us with an important lesson. And the lesson is this: in a fallen, twisted world, the blessing of God brings both profound joy and unexpected heartache. In the world that we live in, the real world that we live in, when God blesses us, when His favor shines upon us, it does bring profound joy, but at the same time, it brings unexpected heartache. In this world, when God blesses, it's not happily ever after. There are trials, there are troubles, there are heartaches that are going to be part of our existence in this life. I don't care how much you love the Lord, I don't care how faithful you are to serve Him, in this life there will be trial and trouble. There will be persecution, there will be heartache. Three things I want to call to your attention as we work through the passage. The first thing I want you to see is in verse 1 down through verse 5, where we see that the blessing of God brings about a profound friendship. This is one of the great blessings that God brings to David. Look with me beginning in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The hand of God was on David. It was on him for a great blessing. It brought wonderful, profound joy to his life. It brought great and wonderful things to his life. Now, the friendship between Jonathan and David is legendary. It is one of the classic examples of real, deep, genuine friendship. And their friendship is remarkable. Their friendship is an incredible example of what friendship can be and should be, especially among the people of God. Now, it is especially remarkable to those of us who live in such a selfish and shallow culture. The friendship between Jonathan and David has a depth to it. Respect and love are profound in it. It's a relationship that's really hard for the Facebook crowd to really understand. Now, that's not a slam at Facebook, and that's not an attack on anybody who uses Facebook. What I want to suggest to you is what is happening between Jonathan and David is something that cannot be created in the virtual world. It's something that only happens in the real world. It is something that only happens in relationship when God brings two people together in a profound way. There are several reasons why I believe this friendship is an example of only what only God can do in a person's life. This relationship is more than two men who hit it off. It's more than two men who had a lot of things in common, two men who really like to hang out. It is the result of the direct hand of God. It is the result of the blessing of God in David's life and in Jonathan's life. A couple of reasons why I say that. The first is the fact that Jonathan had every reason to despise David. And yet there's friendship. There is love and there is respect. That they would get along is something. That they would actually love and have affection for one another is remarkable. Let me just say in passing that there are those in the modern church who take the relationship between Jonathan and David and make it something perverse and ugly and awful. Let's just acknowledge from the outset, there is nothing in the text whatsoever. There is nothing in all of the biblical record to give any credence to the notion that there was a sexual relationship or a homosexual relationship between these two men. That's just further reflection of how perverse our culture has become. And how little we understand about deep, wonderful, genuine friendship. They were two men who had a deep love and respect for one another. It is friendship as it is meant to be. There's nothing sexual at all in their relationship. But let's stop for a minute. Who is Jonathan? You remember we met him earlier. We met him back in chapter 14 at the Battle of Michmash Pass. You remember he was looking over and he saw the garrison of the Philistines and he says to his armor bearer, "Let's take it." And he had that remarkable, as God gave them the sign. You remember he said, "Let's stick our heads up and if they invite us over, then we know the Lord is with us." And they said, "Hey, come on over here, we're going to teach you a lesson." And he says, that's God's way of saying, "Let's go." So he goes over and he wins this great victory. I mean, we met him earlier. He is the son of Saul. That means he is the crown prince of Israel. That means Jonathan is the next person in line for the throne of Israel. In the normal course of events, in the rite of passage, he is to be Israel's next king. That's who Jonathan is. Now, who's David? He's the boy that the prophet of God anointed as Israel's next king. Jonathan had every reason to despise David. Jonathan was going to be the next king of Israel. God said, "No, David is." And yet, Jonathan loved David. In fact, the way the relationship is described is a remarkable thing. There is no rivalry, there is no hostility, there is no threat. Instead, we read, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David." The narrator uses very strong language. The word "knit" is the same word that's used in Genesis 44 and verse 30 to describe Jacob's love for his son Benjamin, son of his right hand. Benjamin had a special place in the heart of Jacob, and the same word is used, knit. His heart was knit. His soul was knit to Benjamin. Based on everything that's happened, we would expect these two men to be rivals. Instead, they're family. We would expect them to be at odds. We would expect them to have problems in their relationship. We would expect they can't get along because they're at cross paths. Instead, the Lord knit their hearts together as brothers. They weren't rivals, they were family. The depth of their relationship is reflected in the language of love. We are told Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. And the love expressed itself in verse 3 in their making covenant with one another. Again, that's language that's foreign to us. We don't do that. Understand that a covenant is more than a contract. It's more than just an agreement between a couple of people. To cut a covenant, which is the way it would be done, and it's often referred to in the Old Testament as cutting covenant, because what they would do is take an animal and sacrifice it by cutting it in half and setting the two halves on the ground, and then the two people who are entering into covenant would walk between those two pieces saying, if I don't fulfill this agreement, let this be done to me. Cut me in half. Destroy me if I fail. They cut a covenant. His soul was knitted to the soul of David. He loved David to the point they cut a covenant. That's extraordinary, but there's more to it. Look at the next verse. In verse 4, what do we read? And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. What in the world is that all about? Why is he stripping down? Clothes make the man. Clothes indicate who he is. The robe he's wearing, it's not just... Jonathan had this really nice suit coat that David likes, so he said, here, you can have it. The robe is his princely robe. The robe that Jonathan took off and gave to David is the robe that said, I am the next king of Israel. And when Jonathan took it off and gave it to David, he's abdicating. He's giving up any claim to the throne. He's saying, I know I am next in line, but I'm handing this robe over to Israel's true king. He abdicated. He gave his robe. He gave his bow. He gave his belt. He gave his armor to David. Now, in the ancient Near East, you didn't transfer your rights to an up-and-comer. You eliminated him. But not Jonathan. Why? Because God had knit their souls together. Because God gave them a profound love for one another. Because God was at work in both David and Jonathan. It's part of the blessing of God. It is part of the Lord's favor in David's life. Part of the Lord's favor in this life is the gift of the family of the church. The bond of love and friendship and genuine affection as the Spirit of God knits our souls together. Folks, this is why the church matters. This is why the church is essential. It's not just helpful. It's not just something that might add to the spiritual well-being and the spiritual benefit of your life. It is necessary to your spiritual life. It is one of the good and gracious gifts the Lord has given to us. Now, we need to be honest and say, there are times that I don't look at my church family and say, what a wonderful gift the Lord has given me. Because sometimes you do things that tick me off. And sometimes I do things that make you mad. But the Lord is knitting our hearts together. The Lord is knitting our souls together. And the church is necessary. And it's one of the good and gracious gifts that God has given to us. Because it's in the context of the church we learn what the gospel is all about. It's in the context of the church we learn patience and love and forbearance and grace and mercy and kindness and all of those things that are essential to our spiritual lives and our spiritual well-being. One of the good and gracious gifts of the favor of God in the hearts and lives of His people is friendship. Deep, loving relationships. As the Lord knits our hearts, our souls together. One of the great benefits. But there's a second thing. Beginning in verse 6. Because see, not everyone responds in the same way to the favor of God. The blessing of God leads to a smoldering resentment and an increasing hostility. That begins in verse 6. As they were coming home, David's had great success in verse 5. Saul put him in charge of the army, and every time he went out, he did well. God's favor was on him, and every time there was a military event, every time there was a battle, every time there was a skirmish, David did extremely well, and it pleased the people. It pleased all of the people. It pleased even the servants of Saul. But verse 6 says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Sounds like a great and wonderful thing. As they're coming back, they're being serenaded. People are coming out of their homes, they're coming out of their cities, their villages, and they're singing great songs, and they're beating their tambourines, they're dancing. It's a great, joyful celebration. But look at what they're singing. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Verse 8, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Jealousy reared its ugly head. The women came out singing their songs, and they were singing to both Saul and David. They were rejoicing in both Saul and David, but it was clear to Saul that they sang greater praise to David than they did to him. And so he's very angry. He is displeased. Why? Because David is now seen as a threat. What's left but the kingdom? He's already getting the praise. People are excited. They're enthused about what he's doing. What's next? Is he going to take the kingdom as well? Well, Saul, as a matter of fact, yes. Because Samuel's already declared that. Samuel's already made it clear to you the judgment of God is upon you. And he's anointed another to take your place. And so Saul eyed David, and the implication in that word and in what's used there, he eyed him jealously from that day on. Keep in mind, Saul is under the judgment of God. Verse 10 says, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. See, the Hebrew writers understand that everything is under the sovereign hand of God. This evil spirit was allowed by God. It was the messenger of God. Why? Because Saul is under the judgment of God. See, when you read this passage, you have to keep that in mind. You have to remember God has already spoken judgment. And this is part of the judgment of God. And this evil spirit comes upon him. Why? Well, if you go back to chapter 15, what happened? He assumed a role that was not his. God had made it clear, Saul, you're to fight, and Samuel is to pray. You have a role, he has a role. What happened? Samuel didn't get there quick enough, and Saul said, well, the preacher isn't here, I'm going to do his job. And as soon as he did, he was told, why in the world have you done this thing? My judgment is upon you. And this again is part of the judgment of God. So he tries to kill David, we're told in verses 10 and 11. Why this hostility? Well, the answer is in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Why the hostility? Why the anger? Because God's favor was on David and not on Saul. And it angered him. It displeased him. Verse 15. And when Saul saw that he had great success, that is David, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. What had David done? All that David has done has been faithful to the call of God on his life. David hasn't done anything directly to Saul. In fact, everything that David has done has served Saul and his kingdom. But Saul despised David because the favor of God was on David and not on him. The fruit of God's favor is that there were those who greatly loved David, and there were those who despised him and felt threatened by his very existence. As you seek to follow Christ and walk in his way, there will be those who oppose you and despise you. When that happens, don't look at it as if something strange or unusual is taking place. Remember, Jesus said, "A servant is not better than his master. If they hated me, they will hate you." Expect that. Understand that's part of what it means to love me. That's part of what it means to follow after me. If you reflect my life, if you reflect my character, then why should it surprise you they despise you as they despise me? Here's the thing. And the more faithful you are, and the more accurately you reflect the character, the love, the grace, the mercy of God, the more you will be despised. Oh yeah, there'll be those who love you. There'll be those that say, "What a blessing this person is." There will be others who said, "I can't stand that person, and I want to see them destroyed." With the favor of God, with the blessing of God, comes the joy of friendship, of love, and relationship with many, but it also brings the hostility and the hatred of others. That brings us to the last thing I want you to see. How intense was this hostility that the king had toward David? Well, we find out in verse 17 down through verse 30. The blessing of God results in a mocking gesture of love and respect. If you go back to the story of David and Goliath, one of the things you'll find is when David showed up and he didn't understand why they're not doing anything about this giant, and as he's asking questions about it, they said, "You know what's going to happen? Anybody who can stand up to this, the king will give his daughter in marriage." And now we come to verse 17, and what do we read? Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." The king makes this grand gesture to David. He's going to make him part of the royal family. That's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing that David's going to be brought into the fold of the family? He's loved by Jonathan. He's apparently loved by the daughter of Saul. He's going to bring him into the family. This is a great, wonderful thing, until you read the next part of that same verse. For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." There was an ulterior motive to this gesture. What's going on is Saul is shrewd. And he said, "Well, if I marry him to my daughter, this will be a way to gain the favor of the people. They'll see me do something wonderful for David. They'll see me including David into my own family. This is going to gain me points with the people. They're going to be in my favor. But it's also going to increase his exposure, because now he's part of the royal family, and the law of averages is bound to catch up. And if he keeps going to war, he's not Superman. And eventually he'll be killed." so I can get rid of him and still look good in the eyes of the people. That's the motivation. That's the longing. That's desire of the heart of the king. Now, for whatever reason, before they came together, before there was a marriage, he gave his daughter to someone else. We don't know why. We don't know if David drug his feet and said, I'm not sure about this, or what other political maneuverings were going on. For whatever reason, before the day arrived that he was going to give her to David as a wife, he gave her to somebody else. Keep in mind, in the ancient world, the giving of wives, especially in the royal family, was a way of making agreements between countries. It's a way of appeasing an enemy. It's a way of keeping the enemy close and all of those kinds of things. So we're not given detail. We're just told he called it off. He gave her to somebody else. But then we're told he had a younger daughter who loved David. And so the king says, what a wonderful opportunity. I can still go with my original plan, except with another daughter. I can give this younger daughter. Look, beginning in verse 20. Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. Isn't he a wonderful guy? Oh, my daughter loves him. This will be great. She'll be a snare to him. Well, this will be great. She'll trip him up. He knew something about the character of his daughter. Oh, I'll give her to him because she'll be a snare. What does all that mean? We're going to find out later in the story. But again, the motivation. He makes this grand gesture. He's going to do this wonderful thing. He's going to bring him into the family. But there's something else driving all of this. There is another motive behind it all. And so he makes this great gesture. He commands his servant, speak to David, verse 22, in private, and say to him, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spoke these words to the ears of David, and David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Is it not a big thing to you that I would waltz into the royal family? I'm not fit for that. I come from a poor family. I'm not qualified to do that. I don't think I can handle that. The servants told Saul. Thus and so did David speak. And Saul said to them, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. And Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Oh yeah, he makes this great offer. You don't have to give me the bridal price. All you have to give me is 100 dead Philistines. That's all. Just certain that if he would agree to that and he would go out to battle and he would see to it that he kills 100 and brings back the evidence that those 100 are dead, that he won't survive that. As you read on the story, here's what you find. David says, sounds good. Except that 100 part. Let's make it 200. And imagine the shock of Saul when David comes back from battle with a sack and presents him 200. The hand of God was upon him. Verses 28 through 30. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal his daughter loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Earlier in the story, we're told specifically that Saul loved David. But from this point on, David is his enemy. Why? What horrible, awful thing had David ever done to Saul? Nothing. All David was guilty of was loving God and obeying. And it was the blessing of God on his life that caused him to be the enemy of the king. I wish I could say to you, just love Jesus and everything's going to be all right. It's just not true. It's not true in the world that we live in. The truth is, faith in Christ does not eliminate your problems. Faith in Christ does not eliminate the struggle. In fact, your faith in Christ, your obedience to Him, will create a few struggles of its own. The promise is not a stress-free existence and smooth sailing. Rather, the promise is the presence of God in the midst of the storm. Our peace and our comfort is anchored in the greater David, who himself knew the joy and the unexpected heartache of God's favor. And his life continues to produce the same two results. Love from some and hatred from others. That's part of the reason why we long for his appearing. It's part of the reason why the whole of creation groans for the coming of the Lord. As long as we live in this sinful, fallen, corrupt, broken world, the favor of God resting upon us is going to bring both profound joy and unexpected heartache. That's our lot. Our hope, our confidence, our peace is the promise of the presence of our God and the joy yet to come. One day, the heavens will split and He'll come in great power and great glory, and He'll take us home. And there'll be no sorrow ever again. No heartache ever again. In the meantime, He promises us the peace of His presence, the rest that comes from being yoked to Him who is our peace, to Him who is our rest. So we trust Him, and we remain faithful to the task assigned. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for these examples from the Old Testament that Your Word tells us were written for our benefit. It's written to teach us. It's written that we may learn, that we may understand the dealings of our God with His people. And Lord, I pray that You would grant us courage and boldness to trust You, to order our lives according to the truth of Your Word, and grant us courage to live in the tension between the profound joy and the unexpected heartache of Your favor upon us. In this world, we will have trouble. In this world, we will experience heartache, but also great and profound joy. And what carries us through is not just the joy of the moment, but the assurance there is an eternal joy that awaits us. And grant us courage, grant us boldness to so live our days, faithful in the present and longing for our glorious future. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.